Okay, a couple of things just before we leave Psalm 71 that I just would like to mention as sort of a development, I guess, of the three R's that we're going to look at with regard to living a life, developing a relationship like David had. I want to just bring out 3 points also about Psalm 71 with regard to David. The reason why David could say what he said in verse 23 and 24, the last two verses in Psalm 71 says, "My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul which you have redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, they are brought to shame, who seek my hurt." So he spoke all the way through here of the deliverance of God and God's value and strength and power in his life. And I think the reason why God could say, or excuse me, why David could have this perspective at this time in his life is because of three primary things that we see in some of those verses. And one of those we saw describing his youth. Number one, he developed a deep knowledge and understanding of God from an early age. And as he continued on in life, he didn't wait, as we saw earlier, talked about, he didn't wait till he was an old man to start focusing on God and the Bible and these things of God. He developed a deep knowledge and understanding of God. And that was a continual process throughout his life. And the second thing he did is he developed godly habits of trust and hope and praise. He didn't just start waking up one day after God did something pretty amazing in his life and start praising God for the first time at old age. He didn't start putting his hope and his trust and his confidence in God and his power and his righteousness and his deliverance when he got to a certain age. He started that early on. It was a habit. Matt and I were just talking about habits during the break. I think a lot of us, like most of us probably, we often focus on our bad habits and what we'd rather not have as habits rather than focusing and considering on the habits that we do have that are good or the ones that maybe we should develop as good. And as we were talking through the break, one of the guys brought up the issue of Galatians 5:16. The solution to walking in the flesh is not battling the flesh and fighting against walking in the flesh. The solution to that is walking in the Spirit. Because you can't do both at the same time. In the similar manner, I was thinking as I was walking up here, the solution to bad habits is developing good habits in their place. Then it doesn't matter what the bad habit is that you used to do or don't want to do or whatever. If you have a good habit in its replacement, it takes care of itself. So I have, a while back, visualized, I guess, in my mind, as habits in my life as two columns on a page. There's the good habits and the bad habits. And the solution to the bad habits is not to keep focusing and trying to erase them and trying to deal with the bad habits over here. The solution is to develop the good habits over here. And if I develop those and that's where my focus is, then pretty soon the other column takes care of itself. Develop godly habits of trust and hope and praise. And the third thing that David did, and I think maybe as if not more important than any of the rest of them, he developed a lifestyle of ministry, a lifestyle of service. He started that service before God even called him. If you go back and read the story, he was out in the field as a young man, tending the sheep, shepherding the sheep. He learned service through that shepherding process at an early age. Even though it wasn't a spiritual thing, it wasn't a priestly function, it wasn't a kingly function, it wasn't this great big ministry before God to the Israelite people, it was service and sacrificial service of shepherding sheep. And so he developed a lifestyle of ministry, and after God called him and brought him up, and of course his brothers and the rest of the world thought he was pretty unqualified for the task, and God said, "That's perfect. That's the kind I like." And so he served God, even through his failures. He humbled himself, and he continually developed a desire to serve God. And if we have that desire to serve our Lord, it can't help but work out in the service of others, because that's what he calls us to do. You can't help but do that. It's not that we shouldn't desire to serve others and be helpful to others. That's true, but the ultimate motivation deep in our soul behind that should be, not just because I care for them and a concern for them. That's true. But if you do care and concern for them, that is the heart of Christ in us towards people. But ultimately, it should be because I desire to serve Him. I desire to walk where He leads. I desire to run the race, whatever it may look like, that He has for me. And so we need to develop a lifestyle of ministry before God. I read something recently, so I cut and pasted it because I don't type. So I cut and pasted it into my notes, and it's fairly convicting. And this was a pastor that had this little article I was reading, and it said he's going to make a radical statement that might step on some toes. He says, but check it out in the Bible and see if I'm right. And here's his quote. If you're not involved in some kind of Christian service, you're too self-centered. Now, it doesn't mean you got to be have a weekly habitual function in a church somewhere where you have a specific job or responsibility to do some sort of Christian service. That can be in your own house. Ministry and service to others. It doesn't have to be something the rest of the world necessarily knows about, but it basically, I think his point really is, and through the article he was talking about, how much do we give of ourselves of just time and efforts and different things as God provides opportunity to be useful to the people around you, at your workplace, in your communities, in your families even, in your own house or in your neighborhoods or wherever it is, in the grocery store, when you're interacting with people you don't even know. But even in a larger sense, in a more habitual sense, what sort of opportunities does God have out there for me? Well, maybe it has nothing to do with your own little local church. Maybe they don't have a specific extra function to do in your little local church. So what? It doesn't have to be there. Wherever it is, in our communities, in our world, is there an area that God wants me to be in? By the way, people that are homebound in wheelchairs and can't leave their house can do this. They might be the person that makes a phone call once a day. Maybe they make a phone call once a week to somebody. Maybe they send a letter. Maybe they send an email. Maybe they send a text. Whatever it is, that is some area of giving of myself for the edifying and serving of somebody else in some capacity. If all of us did a little bit more of that, Matt brought this up sometime last night, maybe not even while you were teaching. If all of us Christians would lead one person to Christ, if every Christian in the world this week led somebody to Christ, the world would be a whole lot different next week. If every one of us just was a blessing and served somebody in the peripherals of my life, every day of my life or every week of my life would even be different. The people around me would be different. So, pretty amazing things. I just wanted to bring out those three things with regard to Psalm 71 and the life of David. So stay in Psalm 71, because we're going to pick a few of these verses as we go through the three R's. How can we have peace and joy in the midst of struggles and battles of life like David had? How can we have that? I think there's three R's. And this is, I hope it's as useful to me, to you as it is to me, in the how do I get that done. For my little brain and my life, I need to have some how to do the what. Number one of the R's, and I call them the R's because I use three words that start with R. Remember. And I'm going to add to it. Remember and trust that God is always good, perfect, and just. But you might replace good, perfect, and just saying, to use Paul's terms, in Psalm 71, verse 1 through 8, our strong refuge. So number one is remember and trust that God is always our strong refuge. Whether I am there taking refuge with Him or not, He's still there. He's still available. He still is the fortress. He is the garrison. He is the place of refuge at any given moment, whether I choose to be there or not. So I need to remember one thing that Bob Norris challenged me a long time ago, a number of years ago, at one of these Bible conferences somewhere. He said, study and look at sometime from Genesis to Revelation how many times in all the places God commands His people to remember. Because we're forgetful people. Even though we don't have Alzheimer's, we just don't remember very well. We have Half-Simers or Nosheimer's or whatever it is. We just don't remember things all as well as we should. So he needs to remind us, command us to remember, to reflect. In all the places, I haven't searched and found every single place yet, but I've looked at a lot of them. Just as, and I haven't done any, it's not for church or for teaching, it's just my own kind of side thing I've been reflecting on. But I've found a number of them. In the last 2 or 3 weeks, I found a bunch more of them. What I found so far, he doesn't say, remember what you did for me. Remember what Roger did for me. He calls people to remember what he did, to remember who he is, to remember what he promised. Primarily, they fall into one of those three things. And I think that's good because I don't need help remembering me and all the good things and bad things I do. I need stimulated to redirect my thinking, remember and focus upon God and what he has done, but not so much just what he's done. Because we in America, we tend to truly respect God, love God, honor God more for what he's done for us or what we want him to do for us than we do for who and what he is. That's true for a lot of us at different times in our lives, especially in the American culture. It really is true, especially in this culture. So we need to remember, as David did, as you look through here in Psalm 71, David did acknowledge and remember some of the things God did for him, his deliverance and salvation and the things that he did from his hands of his enemies and such. So he was reflecting to some degree upon the things that God had done, but it was how God showed his faithfulness of his character in the actions he did in David's life. But he also talks to him and acknowledges who he is and your righteousness, your character. Who you are is who he praised. And as a result of knowing who God was, God did some things out of that character and love for David that was a blessing in David's life that he acknowledged as well. So remember that. We need to worship God for who he is, not just what he does. So with regard to this, Psalm 78, turn with me if you would, Psalm 78. Actually, while you're there, I'll just read it to you. In Psalm 71, I didn't mention this verse either, 71 verse 20. You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Notice David here says you, talking to God, who have shown me great and severe troubles. He doesn't say, you delivered me and revived me and all of these great things from all of them other bad folks that caused all this trouble in my life. He doesn't say that God caused evil and trouble in David's life, but he did acknowledge God is the one who is responsible for allowing hardships and troubles in his life, just like each of ours. God doesn't cause sin. He's not the author of sin and unrighteousness. That is true. Job is the greatest example. Just read Job 1 and 2, chapter 1 and 2. God's hand of restraint was always upon Satan and limited what he was allowed to do. Satan is the one that caused the harm and intended it for harm. Key word, harm. God allowed hardship and trial and harm. And what Satan intended to be harmful, God allowed that same pain with a different intention. God's intention and Satan's intention were entirely different in the life of Job. God's sovereignty allowed the pain for a purpose of bringing blessing that nothing else could bring in Job's life. Satan, going back to, I think it was Adam saying earlier about motivation and how critical it is. It's very true. Motivation is very important. God allowed that for a purpose. David understood that. Psalm 78. I love Psalm 78 in so many places. It teaches me. It's a very long psalm, but it talks about God's faithfulness and man's unfaithfulness. So it reminds me a lot of me and God. Psalm 78, verse 32, talking about the Exodus generation. In spite of this, They still sinned and did not believe his wondrous works. This is after he led them out of the Red Sea, by the way. Therefore, their days he consumed in futility and their years in fear. Verse 34, when he slew them, this is when God basically disciplined and allowed judgment and discipline to come upon the Exodus generation because they willfully disobeyed God and chose that for the, they chose it rather than his blessing. Then they sought him. Wow, sounds like me when I was a young man. When my dad turned up the heat on my gluteus maximus so that the heat would travel up the spine and it would melt the earwax out of my ears that was causing me to say I didn't hear you or didn't listen to obey, when he turned the heat up, all of a sudden it seems like, oh, then I'm paying attention again. That's kind of like the Exodus generation. And then they returned and sought earnestly for God. Then they remembered, keyword remember. It's all over the Psalms. I find it, so far I found the word remember more times in the book of Psalms than any other single book in the Bible. But it's just crazy. Then they remembered that God was their rock. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4. If you don't have that written in there in your Bible, maybe you should write it if you like such things and vice versa. Because 1 Corinthians 10 4, Paul uses this exact same story of the same people of Moses and the Exodus generation as an illustration to the Corinthians that Jesus Christ was their rock, but Jesus hadn't lived yet. That was 1,450 years before Jesus lived in a human body. Jesus was alive and well, and he was their rock. So it wasn't just God the Father, his hand of deliverance, using Moses as his servant in a human form, right? But it was Jesus Christ was there with him as well. That's an amazing thing. He was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth and they lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. That's us sometimes. It shouldn't be, but it is sometimes. We're a lot like the Exodus generation as a whole, and we're also like David, because this was true of David at times. But David's heart, as a habitual aspect of his life, always quickly humbled himself and surrendered back to his God. He didn't stay in his times of unfaithfulness and rebellion and disobedience for very long, and he immediately, upon recognizing it, humbled himself before God and didn't make excuses. And he humbly, earnestly desired and sought after God's, not only God's forgiveness, but God's continual using of him after his failure. Because I think David recognized one thing. My failure never nullifies the faithfulness of God. Never. It may put hindrances in along the way and cause some obstacles and hindrances for other people as well as myself. Look at David's life. But it doesn't nullify the fact that God called me to the race. So if you think of Hebrews 12 and the running of a race, I think of like Olympians or track and field running in a race like that. If I stumble and fall, even if I stay down and whine about it for a while and just sit there and bleed, instead of getting up and continuing on, even that doesn't nullify the fact that I'm in the race. It doesn't change the fact that I started the race, I'm entering the race, I'm still not at the finish line. No matter how well I'm doing at the moment, doesn't nullify not only that which I've done in the past, that has been useful and valuable, but also it doesn't stop me from running to the finish line before. It just means there's something that needs to be done. Readjustment, repentance, and get back up and start running. So he continues on. Verse 38, I love this. But he, this is talking about our God, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up his wrath, for he remembered, even God remembered, that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Verse 41, yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. We need to remember. Step one of how to have David's perspective. Continually remember the goodness, the faithfulness of God. Passages like this help me do that, by the way. When I see how he dealt with other people in their lives, and I reflect upon even my own life. And one of the things that was in your little flyer for your conference, has the gospel become so familiar to you that there is no passion or reflection in your life of the one who has redeemed you? That's the question. That's exactly what the psalmist is trying to say here. We need to remember. So, remember God is our refuge. Remember 1 John 1:8 says God is love. He doesn't just do love, He is love. Even when it looks bad, even when you saw what happened in Afghanistan on the news, God's people were getting slaughtered. Lots of evil still happening over there as a direct result of bad decisions of other people. God still is there. God still is love. He still is just. He still is righteous. And He's still working, even though it may not look like it to us. 1 John 1:5 also, of course, says He is light. So, remember and trust that God is our strong refuge. Here's a little principle. Deliverance from troubles, like around the crash, cannot refine you or strengthen you like deliverance through the troubles or the crash. And God understands that. He understands that in David's life and in Joseph's life and so many other people's lives. I always like to go to the book, the life of Joseph. Much different than the life of David. We have lots of failures of David and Peter that God records. And I know there was failure in Joseph's life, but not one time do we have a record of Joseph's failure, disobedience before God. But it doesn't mean it wasn't there. But in Joseph's life, think about Joseph. So I think it's Joseph 50:20. Speaks about when Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil motivation, but God meant it for good." Think about Job chapter 1 and 2. Satan meant it for evil, to harm. God meant it for good. So God allowed Joseph's brothers to do that harmful thing to him because God had a purpose in it years down the road. And we get to read that story of Joseph. I love that. Chapter 37 of Exodus all the way through, or Genesis through 50, all those chapters deal with that whole process in life of Joseph. What an amazing thing. And I know that's different than us, and it's not the same scenario as our life, but that same principle can be applied to the troubles and the hardships in your life and my life. Even the ones that don't seem that significant, maybe, it's the same principle that God wants to teach us. If God allows it, it is intended to draw us closer to Him. If God allows it, it is intended by Him. His motivation is for it to draw us closer to Him. As Psalm 27 talks about dwelling in the house of the Lord, as Psalm 31 talks about, as Psalm 91 talks about abiding in His holy hill, abiding in that place of God, that refuge of God. Those other psalms, by the way, not just those three, but several others describe more accurately what David is describing as this refuge. What's it look like? How does this work? Who is he? What does he do? So we're going to move on. I guess my last point on remember, point number one of remembering that He's always good. Here's my last line in my notes. Daddy always wants to make us better. Daddy always wants to make us better. So number two, the second R of how to have peace and joy as David did, readjust our expectations. Number two, readjust our expectations. I'm going to go back to Psalm 71 real quick. Verse 20. I mentioned it early. You have shown me great and severe troubles. You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again. You don't need revived if you're not in trouble. I don't know what the word, dead's not the right word, but I can't think of an opposite of revival right now, but maybe some of you younger people might remember or know a word. It's kind of like you can't be healed until you're wounded. You can't be comforted until you hurt, until you're uncomfortable. It's impossible. So that's the point. We need to readjust our expectations. Very interesting biblical spiritual study, by the way, is on our expectations as the source of most disappointment and negative attitude in our lives as Christians. Most of those times and situations, the result, if you boil it down to the root, is an incorrect expectation on my part. Somehow, with regard to God, with regard to people, with regard to a situation, Sometimes for me, one of my biggest struggles years ago was an inanimate object. Like one Christian man told me one time before, it's impossible to be a mechanic and not cuss. He was a Christian. He was a mechanic for a lot of years. Whatever your brr is, that doesn't matter what it sounds like. I expect inanimate objects to cooperate the way I always want them to. And if they don't, then they don't seem to get frustrated. It doesn't seem to affect them at all. Sure seems to affect me, and I'm the one that has the brain and is supposed to be able to think and intellect, and so where's the trouble here? Probably not the bolt. It's probably not the bigger hammer, the solution either. It's not the bolt's fault. Even people. Most of the troubles I've had in my life with people, when I'm had a bad attitude and I'm seeing people and treating people the way I shouldn't, it's because of my expectations. They didn't meet my expectations. But generally speaking, it's not because they had a failure in their life somehow. Maybe they didn't do something they should have done, or they did something to me that they shouldn't have done. That's possible. That happens. But the reason I'm so about it, it's nothing to do with their decision. It's my expectations. Well, I just expect them. And when they don't meet my expectations, I'm upset. Readjust our expectations of God, not just with people. So how do I have the same kind of perspective at David's age, at his old age, reflecting back? But it wasn't just then. It was earlier on in his life as well. Read about it. How do I have that kind of a perspective and that kind of an intimacy and a trust and a reliance and a dependence on my God? How can I praise him with my lips for bad stuff that happens, for hurt and pain? How can I have joy when I'm hurting terribly bad? When I'm watching other people hurt, how can I have joy? Because joy is not happiness. Joy comes as a result of a conviction and a knowledge and an understanding of what is in your soul and about who God is and the situation at hand. That's the only way you can have joy. How do I do that? Do not expect God to only allow what we want, what is pleasurable, what is comfortable, what is happy, what is easy. If I expect that, I guarantee you every day of my life I'm going to be disappointed at something. And the problem is not them or it or God. The problem is Doug. My expectations are out of balance, or I wouldn't be so reactive in the way that I react when those expectations aren't met. For instance, we were already there, but Job chapter 2, well, I guess we weren't there. I was there in my mind, sorry. I can't remember how many. I've been to so many passages since 5 o'clock this morning, it's crazy. Job 2:10. But he said to her, this is Job talking to his wonderful, compassionate, encouraging wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." That was a very nice rebuke. "Shall we indeed accept good from God? Shall we not accept adversity?" Best verse I know in the whole Bible about expectations. But I expect it to work good. God's blessing for me as this faithful little turkey that I am. God's blessing is always good as I define good. It's always comfortable as I define comfort. If we, and I mean, I say that facetiously because hopefully it makes a point to all of, we don't actually think it and say it that way in our minds, but subconsciously that's exactly how we see it a lot of times. And you know how I know that? You know how you could know that if you spend enough time with me? Because you watch my reaction when things don't go the way Doug expects them to go according to my out-of-balance expectations, and then we all have various forms of, bah! Whatever that looks like. So, expect God to allow and to do that which is best for me. And the key to all of that is make sure you define best from his perspective, not yours, not mine. Expect God to allow and to do that which is best for me. Another way we might say that, to help me become all that He intends for me to be. In His plan, in His purpose, the part He wants me to play, fully equipped. Seems like there's some passages in Ephesians 4 somewhere about the church and the body of Christ and the unity of the faith and becoming equipped for every good work. All of these things. The equipping process hurts. It's just the way it is. It doesn't always have pain in that sense of hurting. It's always uncomfortable. Training for military warriors and special forces, elite warriors, it's always uncomfortable. They don't get there without uncomfortable. Remember that bleeding, sweating, crying? It's part of equipping. Athletes don't get to be champions without it hurting. Uncomfortable. Spiritual warriors in the spiritual sense that attain to the level like Abraham did of what a lot of people biblically refer to as the friend of God status. Not all Christians ever get there, by the way, in this lifetime. I don't think it's a very big percentage myself. I think it's a fairly small percentage of people, of Christians. Of all Christendom, of the body of Christ, I think it's a pretty small percentage of Christians who really develop a true intimacy and a functionality and an absolute sold-out dedication to Christ to become that level of intimate, matakoi, partaker status of friend of God. I know a few. I'm not there yet, but I know a few. The two greatest I know is Pastor Michael in Papua New Guinea and Pastor John Francis in India. They're two that God has put in my life for me as an example. They're not the pattern. Jesus is the pattern. But boy, they're a pretty darn good example to me of the pattern. And I'm thankful for that. And I hope you all have some like that in your life as well. So he wants us to become all... Psalm 27, 13 and 14. Back to Psalms again. It's hard to stay out of Psalms lately. Psalm 27. By the way, now that I'm here lately, I've been circling and highlighting the word my everywhere I find it in the Psalms. It's 27:1. The Lord is my light. He is my salvation, my deliverance. And then we go on, by the way, Psalm 27:4. One thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. He's not talking about, I'm going to seek to dwell in God's house someday when I get my new body and I get there. And he's not talking about then. He's talking about now. Dwelling. When you see the word dwell, it should make you think of John chapter 15. The vine and the branches, abide. It's the same concept and idea, abide in Him. So Psalm 27, 13 and 14. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. And He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. By the way, this is David writing Psalm 27 as well. Another description of the expectations that he had. One thing that he sought and he desired. He had an expectation of God that was correct. He didn't expect God to just allow easiness all the time. He expected it to be difficult, but he understood that God had a plan and a purpose in it, just like Joseph understood it, just like Job understood it in the passages that we just read. So I really believe when he is saying he would have lost heart if he had not believed, if he had not trusted, if he had not had his confidence in God's goodness, that he would see God's goodness. I don't think he's as well just Paul or David is not just referring to the someday when I'm going to be in the thousand-year reign of Christ and eternity future, and I will be in and see His goodness in a real sense. He was seeking to see His goodness now. He expected to see it. And he was saying to us that understanding that and having that expectation lifted him up, helped him not to lose heart. He had this idea. Expectation should make you think of hope, by the way. The biblical idea of hope. The best definition I've ever found so far is a confident expectation in what God has promised. It hasn't come to pass yet, that's why it's hope. We haven't realized it, seen it in its experience yet. It's yet future, but we have an absolute confidence and an expectation. It's going to happen. I just don't know when. It ain't happened yet, but it's going to happen. It's not, oh, maybe it will, maybe it won't. That's English hope. American hope. That ain't biblical hope. It's an absolute reality of future things. Just ain't happened yet. What is your expectation of God? Do you expect him to be Aladdin? You'll be disappointed in him. You won't have a good intimacy with him. And the trouble won't be him. Like Gary Horton used to say, if you don't feel close to God, guess who moved? It reminds me of that old story of two old-timers. I can't think of two old people's names, old 90-year-old people, and they're driving down the road in their old farm truck, and she's over here at the door, and he's right here, and they got a pile of junk in the middle on the seat between them, and they're coming along and meet this young couple in a new pickup, like Sam and Holly type young couple, just married, and they're sitting beside each other. She's all snuggled up over there, and old Edsel or whatever her name is says to old whatever his name is, remember when we were that close? And he says, yeah, I'm not the one that moved. Same thing with God. He never runs away from us. He never leaves us. He never desires a lack of intimacy, closeness, and abiding and dwelling in fellowship. But he's a gentleman and he allows us to choose. If we don't want to abide there in that closeness with him, we still want the relationship, but we want to be doing our own thing. He allows it. He just understands more than we do the lack that there will be in our life when we are over there. So we need to readjust our expectations. The third thing of the how-tos, rejoice in Christ. I know that's an easy, simple thing to say. Oh, well, just rejoice in Jesus. You know? But it's still, it may be oversimplified, but it's still there. It's still a command of Scripture. What does Paul say in Philippians 4, verse 4 through 7 and 8, something like that, 4, 7 and 8? Rejoice, and again I will say rejoice, in some things, right? In the easy things, in the good things, in the comfortable things. Rejoice. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. James 1, verse 2. Consider it joy. Meaning rejoice, consider it a joyful thing. When you fall into polka-dotted, various kinds of trials and testings and temptations of life, we are to rejoice in conflict and struggle and difficulty, but our rejoicing shouldn't be in the situation that has occurred. Oh, I'm just so thankful that things really stink right now, and pain and suffering is wonderful, and I rejoice in it. Who do you rejoice in those times? What's the only source of rejoicing? Because rejoicing comes from a conviction and a knowledge and an understanding of truth and reality in your soul. I rejoice because he fully understands the situation, knows me and my capabilities and my attitudes and motives far even better than I do, understands the future value in my life and others through this situation, knows what will happen and how he can work some good if I screw up in it, knows what's going to happen, how he's going to work good if I don't screw up in it, if I'm obedient or if I'm not. Either way, he's going to bring some good about in somebody's life somehow in this process. It won't be as good and great as great a blessing for me if I choose not to be humble and obedient to him in it, but it doesn't nullify the fact that if I mess up in it, that's like running the race. Just because you fall down once don't mean you quit running. He's still going to do that. He will still work things out for the good. The issue in that whole process is, what is my perspective? Do I actually have a confidence and a trust in him in and through this situation I'm finding myself in that gives me the ability to say, I can rejoice because I know my daddy loves me and I know my daddy doesn't allow anything that's intended for my harm. It may feel painful, but it's not intended by daddy to harm me. It's intended, if he has allowed it in my life, to make me better, to teach me, to prepare me, to equip me somehow that I need that I don't have now, and I can rejoice in that because of who he is. So that's, I just simplified all of that, rejoice in Christ. Who he is. Not just what he might have done for me, but it's okay to do like David did so many times. like God commanded all of us in so many generations in Scripture to reflect upon His goodness, reflect upon what He has done for me, reflect upon what I've seen Him do in some of your other lives that was encouraging to me because I could see God doing things in other people's circumstances. I haven't been in that circumstance yet, or maybe I have, but I'm not there now, but they are, and look what He's doing. That is something that we can rejoice in, because rejoicing is more about a perspective of, I consider rejoicing as an attitude of honoring Him in my situation. That's just how I see it. There's different ways to describe rejoicing. An attitude that honors Him, a perspective that I see this thing through. Maybe you might want to think of it as the lenses of glasses that I see the situation through that honors Him and glorifies Him because of who He is in this situation. And all of the outcomes and all of the details and all of the fine details of the situation, they're not the focus. He is the focus in my situation. And because of Him and what He's promised me and what I know to be true and what I know of Him as my daddy, I can rejoice. Even when you're weeping and you're hurting and you're painful, you can still rejoice. Because rejoicing and joy has nothing to do with circumstances. It has to do with the one who directs the circumstances of life. That's where it stems from. So that is the final thing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. Are we supposed to end, at quarter after, right, I think? What's that? 11:30. Oh, 11:30. Holy moly, we're just in good time. Woo! Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Let's start out. In this you greatly rejoice. And let's stop right there. In this you greatly rejoice. What's the this? What's the this we're rejoicing in? The two verses prior to that are three. Blessed be the God, which correctly, according to Greek, would be more accurate as God ought always to be blessed, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ the dead, and to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved for in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. A deliverance ready to be revealed. So in those things there we rejoice. If you know that to be true, if you believe it, that it's true, that that's the God and Father that we have, He is the one that begot us, or we were born into these things, this great blessing, this great inheritance that can't be taken away. No matter how much of a knothead Doug is, there is certain blessings and inheritance as a child of my daddy that's going to happen irrespective of whether I'm super faithful. That's the reality. He's just speaking of some of those all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. We have access to utilize those in this lifetime. That's true. To abide under God's blessing and to be more blessed to others in our life. That's true. But there's certain of these basic inheritance, if you will, or basic level of inheritance that we will all receive. And all of it, as he ties it in here, is through Jesus Christ, through our simple faith in Him. So in this, those things, we greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be. The construction in the original language basically says, because it's necessary. If need be makes it sound like, well, if it's needed for some of you people to have a little struggles, but maybe it's not. That's not what he means. He says, we greatly rejoice, though now for a little while it is necessary for you to be grieved by various trials. Notice he doesn't say, for you to be happy through various trials. There's grief. It's grief. It's a process that's not easy and fun by various things. Why does he allow that to happen? Verse 7 is so important. Sometimes Peter has run-on sentences, not as bad as Paul's, where he's got a whole paragraph and a half that's one sentence with 47 conjunctions and commas, and it's hard to wrap your head around it. This is kind of one of those sentences, though, that you have to start dissecting the parts of it so we don't miss the main thought he's trying to tell us. So we rejoice because there is a time that we need to be grieved by various trials. This little tiny word in verse 7, in the New King James that I have, the first word is that. It's a tiny little Greek preposition, the word hina. And it's a huge, huge, like, red flag, pay attention to me, don't miss this word. Often, a lot of times it's translated that. Sometimes for and other English prepositions. But the word hina is descriptive of two things that are coming next. The phrase or the clause in the sentence that comes after this word is one of two things. It either describes the purpose for which, for what I just told you, or the result of what I just told you. It's either a purpose clause or it's a result clause. So what comes after that little word is extremely important and connected very critically to the statement before it. So let's listen. It's necessary that you be grieved by various trials in order that, I like the English phrase in order that. Some English translations use all three of those words, in order that, which is helps us. In order that the genuineness of your faith, I'm going to skip down between the commas, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because it gets kind of confusing if you say, so the genuineness of your faith being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. So that in between parentheses, it should probably be in that sentence in your Bibles, is just a thought in there that's just adding more description and clarity to the issue of faith. But we need sometimes to reread the sentence without that clause at first or afterwards to fully understand and not miss the statement and then say, okay, and yeah, by the way, our faith is, it's really, really valuable, even more so than gold. So he says, in order that the genuineness of your faith may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Kind of reminds of James chapter 1, verse 2. Right? Consider it pure joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect work, so on and so forth. There's so many scriptures like that where God tells us struggle, hardship is a good thing because it develops toughness, or it equips us, or it builds endurance, or it builds perseverance, or it builds character, or it builds hope in Romans chapter 5. And those things don't disappoint, Paul says, because they also in turn have fruit and effective equipping and value and training and maturing and blessing in our lives. And all of those things, if you take them backwards, sometimes we've done that before in some of these passages, work backwards. Take the blessing or the final result. Okay, that comes as a result of, and go back and say, okay, this is necessary then to get this. Okay, so this comes, then this is only a result of this. Keep doing that. And what they lead back to is the ugly, not so fun stuff. Always. But without that, you don't get that. Without putting the ingredients in the bowl that don't taste good by themselves, the whatever it is to make a recipe, without all those individual ingredients and the baking soda and the baking powder and all of that stuff that if you ate it by itself, you'd probably vomit. The dog probably would too. It's not going to work. By themselves, none of those things are fun or great or wonderful, but when you mix them all together and let God build those things in the recipe of life that comes through experience and struggle, it turns out tasting wonderful, the way he intends it. The realness, the genuineness of our faith needs to be purified, if you will. Remember, deliverance away out from, around troubles does not purify like deliverance through troubles. Just like the assaying process of gold and silver. So we have, and I read to you Philippians 4, but I'm going to go to Philippians 4, verse 4 through 7. I quoted part of it, but I'd rather just read it to you. Philippians 4, verse 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. That's a command. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. That's a hard command to fulfill. Sometimes that's as equally hard or maybe harder than the command of rejoicing always in all things. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, is describing just request of God. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I believe that's very descriptive of David's life. The perspective, the attitude, the mindset that David had that we see exhibited in Psalm 71 is that right there that Paul is talking about. Because he did rejoice in the difficult things. I believe from reading the story and how it happened and David's words in different situations, I know there was rejoicing in David's soul at the death of his son as a direct result of his own stupidity. Not that he was happy and glad that it happened. Not that he didn't have regret for a bad decision. But when he says that he will go to his son someday, there was rejoicing in the fact that this ain't over. This was ugly. It could have been avoided. I was an idiot. I made bad decisions. Can't bring the water back and run it under the bridge again. It's gone. However, we can change from this day forward and see God's goodness in this. And this time with me and my little boy, my little baby, is not over yet, because I will go to him someday and see him face to face. He knew of the resurrection. He knew it wasn't over. He wasn't rejoicing in his mistake. He was rejoicing in God's faithfulness and goodness and the power of resurrection, knowing that, you know what? In spite of how horrible and bad and terrible I was and the price that my son and other people are paying because of my arrogance and stupidity, God's goodness is still here. He is still good. He's not done yet. There's more work to be done. And he is going to turn things around in the ways that he can do that. And there is going to be goodness yet to come about. Because he is good, not because of me. I believe that was overall a paraphrasing of what we see of David's mindset. He had this kind of mindset. I don't think he was anxious. Did he have concerns at times? Was he hiding from Saul at times? Sure he was. Was he scared at times or frightened? Absolutely he was. But those times of fear, what he did with that and how he called out to God, how he relied upon God, how he handled those situations with integrity and humility, I believe is the reason why God said, he is a man after my own heart. I think the number one aspect of David that is the reason God said that is his humility. I don't know for sure. He'll tell us. Anxiety never relieves tomorrow of its troubles. Anxiety only relieves today of its peace. Or removes, however you want to say it. It's true. It's not easy for us not to be worried and anxious, but where does that come from? From developing a habit of trust and confidence in Daddy. Little kids, I mean, like before they're old enough to think too much on their own, and little small children, are they anxious about tomorrow's food? Do they have anxiety about a lot of stuff that mom and dad have anxiety about maybe? No, they're not even aware of some of those things. But the other thing is, as they get a little bit older and they start understanding, there's still things that they're aware of. Hey, food has to come from here. We have to buy it, and we have to have money to buy it. And they start to understand processes. They're all excited and wondering about the next paycheck and all that. No, they're not, because they know. Why is it that most children, assuming in good homes and they got parents and stuff in their home, because they know mommy and daddy got it handled. And they don't get all cut up trying to worry about the things that are mommy and daddy's to worry about. They're worried about other stuff, like who stole my crayon or whatever. Right? They got their own little anxiety problems, but that we would just be like little kids sometimes. I know Daddy's got this handled. I don't have to understand it. I don't even have to like the process we're going through here. But does it come back? Can I rejoice in the fact that he is who he is? He has promised me the things that he has promised me, not to be Aladdin sugar daddy. That's false expectation, going back to last point. But I rejoice in what he says, and I expect him to be God. And I expect him not to reward my sinfulness. I expect him not to reward and bless my disobedience and rebellion. If I expect him to do that, by the way, who's going to be disappointed and irritated? No, probably not him. Me. But I also expect him always to bless and reward humility and faithfulness and obedience. Because he says he has to. He don't have an option. And he says that he can't bless and reward my rebellion and my sinfulness. And I don't expect him to. If he did, that wouldn't be good for me. When parents do that to their children, it's not good for the children. So these are some things that I think are Paul's and Peter's and John's and other people's perspective in the New Testament that help shed a little light on that. Hebrews chapter, well, this is actually the same, I think, just came to my thought. I think this is the same passage we had last week. I'm going to give you a passage in Hebrews 13. Sometimes I go here as a concluding passage because it's such a good passage. One of the most eloquent, amazing two verses in the Bible. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will. So once again, the statement, if we take out some of the stuff in the middle, is now may the God of peace, skip down to verse 21, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He doesn't describe hardships and trials and adversities and struggles as a requirement in that process. But all of the other passages that we've seen today, and as well as many, many others that we find in the Scriptures, tell us the refining, equipping, growing, learning, maturing process of our spiritual life is so very similar to the same process in the physical life of a child. And all of us at one time in our past, as well as all of the little children that we see today, it's the same process. You never get to learn a bike until you fall over a time or two and tip over and those whole things. So I think David wants us to understand at an old age he had this perspective because of the life he had developed and the intimacy and the closeness with Christ throughout his life gave him the ability to say, Lord, don't be done with me yet. Don't let me go home yet until I can help this next generation, until I can pass on and teach them about your strength and your power and your goodness and your refuge. And then we who aren't old age looking back, as I said earlier, I think this really impressed upon me that we have a lot of work to do in our own personal lives that God wants to use us to do in this world. He wants to still change your communities, your households, your churches, your workplaces, and our country through all of us. He wants us to develop that perspective that David had, because that's when we are humbly seeing him for who he is and the work that he does in us, and we're not the ones standing there taking the credit, and we're seeking to bless others the way David did from the perspective that David had. So I hope this has been useful and helpful to stir us to have more of that perspective that David had regarding our own Lord and our own Savior, our own shepherd, great shepherd of the sheep. Let's pray. Father, we're just thankful for the time together. We're thankful for all of these challenging scriptures that you have been faithful to preserve throughout the generations, that we may have the Holy Scriptures, your written word, that we can intake this word and chew on it and absorb it into our souls and put it on the shelves in the root cellars and the pantries of our souls, of that spiritual nourishment that we so desperately need today to feed on. But not only today, Father, we need that nourishment for the future. And also, Father, we ask that you would help this word, this truth regarding you and who you are and your character, to become so real to us that we can't help but share it with others. As Matt said last night and challenged us to have an impact, to show the love of Christ to all of those around us, and to be genuine and humble in our interactions with others, that they just may see the glory and the love of Christ, even through our failures and through our mistakes, they would recognize you are still good in all that you do and all that you allow in this crazy world we see. Father, help us to recognize you are not done with us yet, Help us not to be the kind of people who just seek to go home and pray for the rapture to come every day so we can get out of the hardships and the troubles of life. I pray that you would readjust those expectations of ours, that you would help us to see things differently and see that, hey, if we still have breath in our lungs, it means you have an amazing, awesome job and purpose for our lives that only we can fill, each and every one of us. So use us powerfully to change this world. Help us to redeem the time. We ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.